Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Our next passage is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Our final passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I'll set this not too far away, just in case we have any other technological problems. There is a preacher's fable, those are those stories that preachers tell that probably aren't really true, but there's a preacher's fable about a tour guide guiding a group of tourists in Israel, giving him facts about the sights they are seeing, and gives them this fact about shepherds in the Middle East, that they typically lead their flocks from the front. They don't drive their sheep from behind, but they lead them from the front by calling out to them, and the sheep follow the shepherd and follow the calls of the shepherd. As the fable goes, just as the tour guide is telling his tourists this interesting fact, they drive by a shepherd that is driving the sheep from behind. And this tour guide sort of, I assume in his embarrassment of this, He stops the bus and gets out to have a word with his shepherd and goes out for a couple minutes. A few minutes later, gets back on the bus smiling and says, well, here's the thing. That wasn't the shepherd. That was the butcher. Unfortunately, that's why he was driving the sheep from behind. The sheep did not want to follow the butcher. Pastors, elders are called to be shepherds of God's people. Unfortunately, there are times when pastors and elders in the church, church leaders, can sometimes act maybe more like butchers than shepherds. And though from a distance they may look similar to the casual observer, there's a world of difference between those two attitudes, the outcomes of those two different approaches. When a shepherd leads the sheep versus when a butcher drives the sheep, and it's the difference between life and death, the thriving of the sheep and the detriment of the sheep. And so there's nothing more important for the church than the quality of its leadership. Leadership is crucial for the health of the church. Good leadership, biblical leadership, loving, humble, wise, godly leadership is crucial for the health, the faithfulness, the growth, the perseverance, the witness, and the preservation of the peace and purity within the church. If there's one thing a church needs, it's that it can last and endure, so that it can experience spiritual health over the long term. It is spiritually mature leaders to guide the church. Leaders in the church do not need to be superstars. They don't need to be the most gifted people out there. They need to be Christ-like, godly, loving, humble, faithful, because their character is more important than any skill or gift they might have. Their love is more important than any skill or gift they might bring to the table. And Paul's qualifications that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that he gives similar qualifications in Titus, in those qualifications we see the heavy emphasis upon character and spiritual maturity, which far outweigh any gift or skill that he requires of them. And even those skill and gift requirements that are included there, the ability to teach or the ability to manage their household well, those things even are just as much character dependent as they are skill related. When the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he is preaching the gospel and he is planting churches. And crucial to that task, going hand in hand with planting churches, part of his regular pattern is as he plants churches, he appoints elders to lead those churches. And even earlier in the book of Acts, for the church to maintain its unity and flourish, the apostles needed to appoint deacons to help the apostles in meeting the practical needs of the church. And so all throughout the New Testament, in its example it sets and in its teaching it provides, we see that church leadership is essential for the life of the church. Now, the Bible doesn't give a step-by-step process of everything related to church leadership or church governance, but it does give us some principles, and we're going to take a look at some of those principles that I think we see in the New Testament, and we're going to connect them to how we as a church and as a denomination in particular do things related to choosing church officers and how church officers fulfill the roles which they have. So we're going to look at three principles when it comes to how the church chooses its leaders. If church leadership, the quality of church leadership is important, then the process of choosing those leaders must be very important. That first principle is that someone who wants to be a leader in the church, an officer in the church, they have to have the desire to do so. And maybe that sounds obvious, I guess, but it's important Someone can't and shouldn't just be pushed into or thrust into church leadership against their will or without their consent or without their desire to do so. It has to be something they want to pursue and fulfill. And that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 3:1, which we read, says, "Whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task." In other words, not everybody desires that task. Some do and some don't. And someone might be very qualified for leadership, but for a variety of legitimate reasons may not desire to fulfill that role in the church. And that's okay. If they don't desire leadership, they shouldn't be in leadership, even if they might otherwise be qualified for it. And in 1 Peter, the passage we read in chapter 5 says something very similar. Peter says that you serve in this way not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. In other words, elders whom Peter is writing to, he says that you serve in this out of a free and willing desire to do so, not under obligation or compulsion, freely, because they desire to fulfill that task. And if someone isn't willing, it's going to be very difficult for them to undertake a role that involves quite a lot of responsibility and service. They might, if they were in that role unwillingly, they might serve begrudgingly or resentfully towards that role or to those people that are, requiring service of them. And that would make it all the more difficult for them to love those they are called to serve. So in our denominational process, this is why everything begins with the nomination process, as we've been talking about. We currently have a nomination process open. And that first step does two things, really. It identifies those people in the church that the church people in the church see and recognize as someone with leadership potential, but also it gives the opportunity for that person with that potential to consent to that or not, to say, yes, I'll stand for a nomination, or no, I won't. And that is a reflection then of their desire and willingness to serve in that role. And this, you know, beyond that, this identification process is, you know, it's one of the ways you see someone's willingness. You see their willingness in that, generally speaking, if someone is already serving in ways that would lead someone to identify them as having leadership potential before they're in that official role, then that is a good indication that it is something they, in fact, desire to do. We don't, you know, expect suddenly someone to start serving once they're given the official title. But we see people who are already serving and loving on their own initiative because they desire to. That is the first principle, that someone desires to be in that role. The second principle is that someone has to be qualified. As I mentioned before, someone might be qualified but simply not have the desire to be in leadership. On the other hand, someone might really desire to be in leadership, but they may not have the necessary spiritual qualifications which Scripture gives. And both of those things are necessary. That is why the Apostle Paul gives us qualifications for those who would serve in leadership in the church, to make sure that those serving in that important role for the well-being of the church have the spiritual maturity necessary for that role. If Scripture gives special qualifications for leaders in the church, then that sort of follows from that not everybody will be qualified for that. And that's okay too. Christians are all on a process of growth, all start at different points in different places, and so differ in their maturity level and strengths and weaknesses. But even beyond that, in any denomination, church leaders will have to have some sort of agreement on core theological doctrines and practices. And sometimes that is a pragmatic thing, too, so that the church can have unified convictions on certain practices and move forward in that light rather than continuing to argue and move in different directions. And for many churches, baptism and sacraments are one thing that play into this. And in our denomination, church leaders need to agree with the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as which we believe to be an accurate summary of biblical teaching. And so there may be some who maybe are spiritually mature enough to serve, but simply can't because they have some incompatible theological convictions in those ways. Church leaders need to be qualified. They need to have a degree of spiritual maturity. And in our process then, in our denominational process, that's why we don't just proceed from nomination to vote. But that in between that period of nomination and vote, there is a training and examining process where candidates are examined by the elders in their life and doctrine. And only those judged to be qualified and have the needed spiritual maturity are then put forward for that next step in the process of voting, such that, with the hope that, to the best of our ability, we are only putting forward those who are qualified to serve in that way, so that we, and of course, we don't want the election process for leaders in the church to be just sort of a popularity vote or a vote on who's the most influential or gifted or prominent or high on the socioeconomic scale or other factors that ought not to play into that. Instead of that, to the best of our ability, we want to make sure that that is a vote on those who are qualified to fill those roles based on having that character and spiritual maturity. And so someone needs to have both those things, the desire to serve in leadership. They need to be qualified for that role, but still, that's not enough. There is one more step in the process. Potential leaders, judged to be qualified and having the desire, are not just unilaterally placed into positions of leadership in the church, nor can they just place themselves into a position of leadership in the church. You place them there. You who are members of the church. That's why in our passage in Acts, where we draw this from a biblical example, we see that those first deacons were chosen by the people of that church. And the apostles had a role in that. They were put to the apostles, but they were identified and chosen by the people of the church. And it's part of our process in choosing church leaders that anyone having authority in a church can only have authority with the consent of the people of that church. The members of the church have a right to decide who their leaders are by electing them to that office, and there is a provision for removing them from that office. And that's why in our process, we then end the process with a vote by members of the congregation. It is a real vote. It's not a, you know, sometimes we do a vote of support that is not. Like when we adopt the budget, I think we sometimes do a vote of support where the budget has already been approved and we are asking for your support of that. That's not what the vote for office is. The elders will put someone forward for election, but that person, what follows is not just a vote of support of something that's already been done. What follows accomplishes the result of putting that person into the office of elder or deacon. The people of the church decide that. The people of the church have the right to decide who their leaders are, which shows their agreement that that person is qualified to do so. It shows their consent to put themselves under the authority of that person as a spiritual leader, and it shows their willingness to submit to that leader in the ways that are appropriate to do so. And so we have this threefold process then of choosing leaders for the church: nomination, examination, and election. And that seeks to preserve these three principles that I think we see in the New Testament: the willingness and desire of a person to serve, the qualifications of that person to serve, and the will and consent of the congregation in selecting those who have authority over them. And so that's the process that we are engaged in, and we'll, at our congregational meeting next Sunday, we'll do. We will do that. We will conclude that process at our congregational meeting next Sunday with an election. Now, I want to say that's sort of the hows and the whys of why we do it that way. But I want to say a little bit about what we believe to be the two offices for leadership in the church, elders and deacons. Elders, we believe, care for the spiritual needs of the church. There's two things I want to say about that, that sheep needs shepherds, and shepherds are sheep too. Sheep need shepherds, and shepherds are sheep too. Sheep needs shepherds. God's people are frequently imaged as sheep in the Bible. And the simple reason for that is that sheep needs shepherds. To thrive, sheep need shepherds. And God's church, God's people, need human leaders to thrive. Sheep and shepherds are a frequent image in the Bible to describe God's leadership of his people, but also how God leads his people through the leaders of his church. Our passage in 1 Peter specifically links that task of shepherding God's flock to the elders of the church. The task of elders in the church is shepherding God's people, caring for their spiritual needs. Shepherds, what do shepherds do? Shepherds know the sheep, they love the sheep, they guide the sheep, they protect the sheep. They at times pursue that wandering sheep with discipline and correction. They feed the sheep with the spiritual food of God's word and sacraments. I mixed metaphors there, but I think you understand what I'm saying. All those things that a sheep does for shepherds, those are the things that elders do for God's church. They know the people, they love the people, they lead and guide and protect the people by God's word and truth. They pursue the wandering sheep, they feed the sheep with God's spiritual food, his truth, his word, his sacraments. God intends for his people to be led and to be loved with the love of Jesus, to be fed by his word, to be refreshed by his provision, to be cared for with his compassion, to be guided by his truth. And that's what shepherds do, and that's what sheep need. And certainly, no human shepherd does those things perfectly. And certainly, of course, Jesus is our chief and true shepherd, who is the one we go to for all those things. But nevertheless, God places leaders in the church by which he exercises those things for his people. And certainly, no human leader does that perfectly. And in fact, one of the great tragedies in Scripture is when those who are supposed to shepherd God's people with love and compassion aren't doing it. When they are false shepherds, shepherds who, even though their entire purpose is for the good and life and health of the sheep, and they're supposed to sacrifice themselves in a selfless way for those sheep. Instead, they sacrifice the sheep for their own selfish gain. And that is met with God's anger in Scripture when his sheep are trampled upon instead of cared for by their so-called shepherds. And it draws out Jesus' compassion when he looks at the crowds and sees, has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And in 1 Peter, the authority of elders is defined. He tells the elders to carry out this role in a countercultural way to the way of the world. Very similar to Jesus' teaching in Mark's gospel, where the way of the world is to domineer over those who are underneath you. The way Jesus calls the leaders of his church to exercise whatever authority they have is not to trample on people, but to love and serve them. serving instead of seeking to gain, and being examples instead of lording it over others. And one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture, I think, is in Psalm 23, when God's people have a shepherd. That shepherd is the Lord Himself, who is their perfect shepherd, who gives them blessing and satisfaction and peace and contentment and spiritual flourishing. God is our true shepherd. One of the ways He works that out in our lives is through the faithful and loving leadership in His church. But just as it's important to remember that sheep need shepherds, so it's important to remember our second point here, that shepherds are sheep too. And I think, in fact, that the best shepherds are those who recognize most deeply that they are not the chief shepherd and that the sheep do not belong to them, but that they are sheep themselves who need shepherding. And Peter here, who is an apostle, one of the 12, sets this example of humility, I believe, when he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, but he says, "I, as a fellow elder, appeal to you." Instead of elevating himself above them by drawing attention to the fact that he's uniquely an apostle, he puts them in the same boat as them, calls himself a fellow elder to remind them, but maybe also to remind himself, that there's only one true shepherd. And in verse 4, he says that when the chief shepherd appears, that is Jesus our Lord, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And this first humbles them, reminds them that those human shepherds, that they have a shepherd too, that they need a shepherd too. They are sheep too. They need to be fed. They need guidance and protection and encouragement. And they need to remember that they are just sheep themselves. And the minute that any human shepherd thinks himself above the need for those things is the minute that he endangers not only his own soul, but those sheep whom he is called to serve. You can't be a shepherd if you're not a sheep. It encourages humility in them. Second, it is a bit of a warning to them. It reminds them that they are accountable to the Lord Jesus, who is the true and chief shepherd of his sheep. It reminds them that the sheep do not belong to them, that the sheep are not their sheep, but that the sheep belong to Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, and he loves them deeply and passionately, and he will return and call to account those shepherds and reward those faithful shepherds. They are accountable to him for how they care for his sheep. In a sense, not to imply any insult to God's people, don't push the analogy too far. In a sense, they are temporary babysitters. Imagine if you entrust your beloved children to somebody, a babysitter, to look after them while you're gone. And you come home after bedtime and you come in and see the babysitter on the couch and you say, "How'd the kids do?" And you see a confused and worried look on their face. "Oh, the kids, I'm sure they're around here somewhere." You would not be very happy about that, right? You would be understandably upset, angry, because those are your kids and the only reason that person is there is not for themselves, but to care for them. And of course, Jesus is never absent from his sheep. But nevertheless, I hope you see the point of the analogy, that he cares deeply for his sheep, for those whom he shed his blood to purchase as his very own. And so he cares for those whom he calls to care for them. That is about elders who care for the spiritual needs of the church. We're going to take a minute then to look at deacons. We believe there are two offices of leadership in the church, elder and deacon, that we see in the New Testament. Deacons care for the physical needs of the church. There's two things I want to consider here, that shepherds need help first, and that second, helpers need help. First, shepherds need help. And in Acts chapter 6, the first passage we read, we see there what is sort of the prototype of the ministry of deacons in the New Testament church. And we see the occasion by which these deacons came into existence. And in the book of Acts, this is the first internal threat to the church. There's been external threats, and this is the first serious internal threat to the peace and the growth of the church. And that was the physical needs that arose, and caring for and meeting those physical needs, and the conflict which arose in the midst of that, and the potential division that arose in the midst of that, threatening the peace and unity of the church. And so those things needed addressed and overseen, but at the same time, the apostles had a task of preaching and prayer. That was a priority and a crucial, essential thing that the church needed and that they themselves were called to do. And this, them taking on this new need arose, that which arose by themselves, would have taken away from their ability to focus on that distinctive calling. But since this new need that arose was still crucial and necessary for the good of the church, they began a new church office of deacons who would take this on. So again, in this passage, we see that the role of elders is to shepherd, preach, and pray for the spiritual needs of the church. It's crucial to the health and life of the church, but it is not the only thing needed. And that's why deacons then exist, to assist the elders in addressing and overseeing the physical and practical needs of the church and its members. And the elders, in Acts, the elders didn't delegate this because they are above it, but simply because they can't do everything. And if we, when we read Acts chapter 6, it might sound like they are delegating it because they feel themselves to be above that lowly task. And I think that's more a reflection of the translation than anything else. In Acts 6, verse 2, it uses the term waiting on tables to describe the ministry of the deacons there. And it sounds maybe a little derogatory to the task, but it's the same basic word for ministry, for service. And it's the same related word, the verb versus the noun, that they use in verse 4 for the ministry of the word. And so essentially they're comparing serving at tables to serving of the word. Both those things are ministries. Both are done in hearts of service. It's not that one is important and the other isn't. Both are necessary, and they're not looking down on that, but rather they're elevating it by making sure that it does not get neglected. And so they call the apostles who have this distinctive call to preach the word and pray. They can't neglect that. They don't want to be distracted from that. And to that end, then, God provides another office of deacon who have their own special calling of overseeing the practical and physical needs of the church, because shepherds need help. But also, helpers need help. This is the last point we're going to look at here. And it's important to remember that although there is an official role for deacons in the church who care for needs in the church, that hopefully isn't the only place where it happens that needs in the church, practical, physical, otherwise, needs in the church are met. And in fact, it's a very wonderful and beautiful thing when, even without the leaders being involved or maybe even always knowing about it, when needs are shared and seen and met in love and compassion among the family of God, because even elders and deacons may not be able to deal by themselves with all of the needs in a particular church, and they will need help. That's why we are called a family of God, because within that family, we care for the needs of one another. And our book of church order, I want to just draw attention to something that it recognizes that even the deacons may need the help of others who are not deacons in fulfilling the role in which they have. And it has a special provision for recognizing officially those who help the deacons in that capacity. And even here at Redeemer, we don't have deacons, but we do have these assistants of the deacons, even though we don't have deacons quite yet. But that section of our Book of Church Order says this: it is often expedient that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. These assistants to the deacons are not officers of the church, and as such are not subjects for ordination. And anyway, my reason for drawing attention to this is I'm very glad that our Book of Short Order has this special provision, not only because helpers need help, but also because you might be aware that in our denomination, women can't be ordained as elders or deacons. And if you weren't aware of that, I'm sorry to just drop that on you. I'm not going to say a lot about that right now. That'll be for another sermon, another time. And I don't want to get into all the scriptural arguments for that now, except to say, well, this is certainly, of course, very countercultural. And while the issue of pertaining to eldership, I believe, is very much more clear scripturally, I think it's less so related to deacons. But the reason I say this is that even though women can't be ordained as deacons in our denomination, there is a special provision in which unordained men and women can be officially involved in the ministry of mercy, the ministry of deacons, as recognized assistants to the deacons. And you should be aware of that, in case maybe you have that desire to be aware, involved in that role. We currently, as I mentioned, as a church, we have a time of nominations to the offices of elder and deacon, and next Sunday we have an election to the office of elder. I want to encourage you to be in prayer over that, over all of that. If godly leadership is crucial to the life and health of a church, then this is certainly something we need to pray about. I want to encourage you, if you're a member of the church, others are welcome to attend, but especially if you're a member of the church, be a part of our congregational meeting and participate in that vote. And let me encourage you also, if you have identified someone in the congregation who you believe is a good candidate for the office of elder or deacon in the church, then grab one of those nomination forms at one of the tables and fill that out and give that to Dan Smith. Those are due next week, next Sunday. This process is one of the ways we value and love the church. And we ought to do so because Jesus values and loves the church. In Acts 20, 28, we are reminded that God purchased the church with his own blood, the blood of his beloved Son, the precious and infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So if God values the church in such a way, so should we. One of the ways we can do that is through this process of choosing leaders for our church. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the church. I hope we all can agree and rejoice in the great blessing that the church is, where we come together and look to you, our Father, and love and serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and find so much encouragement and refreshment in that. And we pray as we continue to worship, you would remind us that you are the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And we pray that you would help us as guide us as a church as we continue in this process. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.